This last session, I'm afraid it is not going to be on missions, despite what it says there. I don't know whose fault that was, but I'm sure it was ours. Pastoral implications of definite atonement. There is a chapter in the book on the issue of missions, particularly the issue of what does this mean for reaching the unevangelized. Daniel Strange has done a chapter on that. John Piper's chapter is particularly on preaching definite atonement. And what I'm going to focus on a little bit more is some of preaching and some to do with the issue of assurance particularly. But I do want to say I don't know how this is going to work. I'm going to compress everything pretty quickly. I don't know about you, but that was pretty full on all day. And we're the two doing it, particularly listening to him for two sessions. I'll compress this as much as I can and then just have time for questions. It's bound like, was said there's bound to be loads of things you've got in your mind. I think that might be helpful just to have some time to process it. So I'll try and do this quickly and hope that doesn't make it worse. If you think about it logically, you're saying this word alone, Christ died for his people alone. Obviously, one of the questions that comes up for all sorts of people and highest level theologians, Bruce McCormack, who's one of the leading theologians in the world at Princeton Theological Seminary, says, if limited atonement, definite atonement were true, we would all very likely despair of our salvation. So Johnny's been trying to present this powerful view of the atonement. It's the most amazing thing in the world. Actually, if it's true, it's got the potential to make us despair of our salvation, because if Christ died for his people alone, how do I know I'm one of his people? Becomes the issue, doesn't it? Now, I'd be quite interested to know from you in question time if that is actually really a big deal with the doctrine. Personally, myself, I'm not actually sure it is. We grasp it as a logical issue, yeah. If he died for his people alone, how do I know I'm one of them? I'd be quite interested to know if you think teaching it does cause that kind of pastoral problem. Certainly, historically, it has done. Sinclair Ferguson's chapter in the book deals with a Church of Scotland minister, John MacLeod Campbell, who in the 19th century felt that precisely by holding to the Westminster Confession and teaching it and teaching limited atonement, his people lost or were struggling with assurance of salvation. And MacLeod Campbell wrote a treatise to try and overcome that view, and Sinclair Ferguson's trying to respond to it. Let's take it as a question. Christ died for his people. How do I know I'm one of his people? And doesn't this destroy assurance? The issue actually is more to do with election than it is to do with atonement. If limited election is true, how do I know I'm one of the elect? One sort of big thing to say here is when you look at somebody like Calvin, who has the infamous conception of election or double predestination that is not actually Calvinist, but almost largely Catholic, small c. I mean, it was the established position in Middle Ages. He says, if you want to think about election in relation to the gospel, in relation to Jesus, there are three things. That election is by Jesus. Jesus is the one who does the choosing, both before time and in time. Jesus, election is in Christ, so Ephesians 1, chosen in him. But thirdly, Calvin says, election is not just by Christ or in Christ, but election is known in Christ. And what he means by that is that if you want to know you are elect, do you go looking for the pre-temporal decree of God and try to work out whether you're in that decree or not? Where do you look to find out whether you're elect? And Calvin is one of the best writers at saying there is no other place to look than to look at Christ. That's how you know your election. What do I make of Christ? Do I love him? Do I want to be with him? That is how you assess election. If you try and go behind him to the secret hidden decree of God and decree of Christ himself in choosing, one of the main images Calvin keeps using is the word labyrinth. You will get lost in a maze. It's not that that isn't true and isn't part of it, that God chooses some and not others. But if you try and penetrate that, you are going where humans are not built to go. Where we are made to go is to look at Christ. So, particularly in John's Gospel, Calvin, in his commentary in John, he has lots of images that he says help us understand our election. He says, Christ is a book in whom the elect are written. Christ is a mirror where we look to see our own election. Christ is a guardian protecting those whom the Father has given to him. You know the language in John, I will lose none of those that the Father has given. Christ is a pledge who guarantees our election. Now, when you add that kind of election language to the metaphors and images that Johnny was talking about, and I mentioned earlier, king, firstborn, first, second Adam, shepherd, master, and so on. If I want to know whether I'm one of God's people, all I have to do, or should have to, is ask, what is my relationship to the Christ who is described in these ways? Do I know him or want to know him as a shepherd? Do I know him or want to know him as my master? And I think it is exactly the same with atonement. Let me give you some words from John Murray. And he says, sinners do not come to Christ because they first believe that they have been elected. Okay? You've probably never explained the gospel that way, have you? Sinners come to Christ, and only then may they believe that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The same is true in the matter of the atonement. Only in commitment to Christ, as freely offered, may we come to know that he died for our sins, for our redemption. So in other words, the Christ that a sinner comes to is the Christ who bore the specific sins of his particular people, and in that act of faith, the sinner knows that they are numbered among those people. You cannot give people anything without telling them faith is essential. Believe, repent, bow the knee, whatever other metaphors you want to use for faith. There is no other access to what God has for you in Christ apart from faith. So when we are preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel, we're not calling people to a certain view of the extent of the atonement. We're not saying you need to understand that it's limited, or you need to understand that it's unlimited. We simply call people to the Christ who died for sinners. And having believed in that Christ, you can then have full assurance of belonging to him. So what Johnny was pointing out about Romans, if you look at Romans 8:32, Paul says, if God has done the harder thing, not sparing his son, but giving him up for us all, how will he not also do the lesser thing, giving us all the things required to bring us to glory? So if the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has worked together to bring about our salvation, who then shall be against us? So if we understand the cross as propitiation for our sins, or for my sins, Romans 8 terms, that helps me to understand I cannot experience the judgment of God on the last day. The price has been paid, the penalty has been borne, the law is satisfied, condemnation is removed. Listen to what Calvin said. He said that on Romans 8:32, the death of Christ anticipates the judgment of God. It is, in other words, the death of Christ is that end-time judgment brought forward in time and spent on Christ instead of on his people. God will not and cannot punish the same sins twice. So when Calvin says that the death anticipates the end time judgment, he's not saying he's going to do it again twice. Here's a little foretaste of it, an example of it, and the real thing will come at the end. Actually, no, it is an instance of it now brought into time. So I think the logic at work in the gospel that does include the logic of the illegitimacy of a double payment. If Christ received the penalty for my sin, I cannot receive the penalty. So we were singing that old hymn right at the start, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I don't know if Coughlin has done a new version of Augustus Toplady's hymn, From Whence This Fear and Unbelief. I think he has he? Listen to these words from this hymn. Complete atonement you have made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er your people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in your righteousness and sprinkled with your blood? If you have my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Now, I think that is the logic of Romans 8. Since Christ has made one payment for sin, there can be no future payment for that sin. Now, that's an argument for definite atonement. Quite a powerful one, I think. Gary Williams makes it in the book, in his second chapter. But it is also the basis for Christian assurance. A.W. Pink said, if Christ is the propitiation for those now in hell, what guarantee do I have that I may not end up in hell? Payment God cannot twice demand. He cannot twice inflict. Okay? Now, maybe that's caused more problems or raises questions, but what you can put those back to us in just a moment. Secondly, definite atonement and the pastor's assurance. Here's where I am going to move quickly. Obviously, the pastor's assurance is not in a separate category from other believers' assurance. Pastors don't need a particular kind of assurance about their own salvation. But pastors do need assurance about their people and their congregation in front of them. Colossians 1, Paul says, he proclaims Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that he may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal of your ministry, that at the end, you say, like Christ himself said, here am I and the people you gave to me, and mature, whole, presented in Christ. That's the goal, but if your church is the same as mine, how well do you think you're doing at either yourself being mature in Christ or the people that you've got mature in Christ? Most of them, some of the time, will make you tear your hair out and seem to be going backwards as a church, not forwards. Progress is slow, growth seems negligible. What are the grounds of the typical pastor's assurance? This is Jared Wilson's nice book, isn't it, from Crossway on the pastor's justification. What is it that justifies most of us when you get home on a Sunday night? It is, there was quite a lot of people out tonight. More, you know, that's what I say to my wife, yeah, more than expected. Well, that was really good. You know at the end of the day whether it's gone well or not. You know, we tend to have in our staff teams, don't we, sermon feedback and so on. But basically you know whether it's gone well or not. Deep down, once you get into preaching, you can tell whether it's connected. That becomes your justification, your assurance. Yeah, it's pretty good today, it went well. Conversely, numbers are low. Just that, for whatever reason, didn't fly, didn't work. And our assurance in ministry and justification is nearly always becomes based on emotion, success, budget, network, numbers, everything like that. And none of them are what should really be the pastor's assurance. That what should really be the pastor's assurance is everything Johnny was giving us in the four moments. Redemption predestined, accomplished, applied. And where does assurance really, if you like, take off? It's that you are now living in redemption, applied era, and the people you are pastoring who make you want to tear your hair out and who you don't seem to see much progress with are the people God will bring to glory. So that's what should encourage us, should inspire us, should sustain us through the things that are legitimate discouragements, numbers, money, and so on. These are people whom God will bring to glory, and he is going to do it. Now, it's not an excuse for laziness, not an excuse for not pastoring. You are the means that God will use to bring about the ultimate end in your ministry, your praying, your teaching. But it is not ultimately dependent on you. That particular Sunday that you've had that is a disaster will not stop God bringing his people to glory. That particular Sunday where you feel you've been a rock star will not make God bring his people to glory. He's not doing it because your Sunday's gone well. It is his work that he does all the time. So, definite atonement and the pastor's assurance. A couple of really quick comments. Definite atonement and the pastor's preaching. Two things. Preach Christ richly and preach Christ indiscriminately. I had a brief chat to Amy earlier over the first coffee break. Please make preaching more than thinking we're standing up just teaching the Bible or just saying what the Bible says. And never make it less than that, but don't be scared of giving people doctrine, saying, here's a text that John 13 to 17, that talks about Jesus heading to the cross. Teach the offices of Christ. He is a master dying for his friends. Teach that Jesus is a bridegroom. Do a doctrinal series on who Jesus is according to traditional reformed understandings of prophet, priest, and king. Give people the lenses through which to read the Bible so that they can see the lens has come from the Bible. It's obvious Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king, but have our people grasp that he's prophet, priest, and king because Adam in the garden was prophet, priest, and king. If Jesus is the second Adam as prophet, priest, and king, he's only doing what Adam did, but now doing it perfectly, wonderfully, brilliantly. Hebrews, I think, unfolds exactly that kind of conception of Christ. Preach Christ richly. Use the text. Make the text clear. And tie the text to rich doctrine and give people doctrine. Part B here, preach Christ indiscriminately. If Jesus died only for the elect, how then preach the gospel to the world? It's similar, isn't it, to the issue of assurance. How can I be sure that Jesus died for me? Listen to Jim Packer. Okay, here's how you preach indiscriminately. Preach the gospel. His famous, lovely little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. The gospel, this goes to the question that we had earlier. The gospel is not believe that Christ died for everybody's sins and therefore for yours, any more than the gospel is believe that Christ died only for certain people's sins and so perhaps not for yours. That is not the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sins and now offers you himself as your Savior. That is the message, Packer says, which we need to take to the world. We have no business to ask people to put their faith in any view of the extent of the atonement. That is not the object of faith. Our job is to point people to the living Christ and summon them to trust in him. Francis Turretin said, Christ is not revealed in the gospel as having died for me in particular, but only generally for those who believe and repent. That is what you're offering to people, that Christ has paid the price for sin. He's died for all. And when I use the word all, I would use it in the terms that Johnny was explaining, by all without distinction. The phrase Christ died for you does not appear in the New Testament. And yet the apostles turned the world upside down by announcing that Christ had died for sin. If you look at a text like Matthew 11, verse 24, Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son. Matthew 11, 27. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see the particularity? No one knows him apart from, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And yet, in the very next verse, Jesus gives a universal offer to everyone to come to him and to find rest. God knows those who are his. God gives those people to the Son, and Jesus the Son throws it open to the world, to everybody. Did Jesus know all those whom the Father had given to him as he encountered all the crowds during his ministry? Of course he did. Did he still sincerely offer himself to everyone in the crowd? Yes, he did. So I think simply we should be like Jesus in that issue. Listen to Calvin. He's been the rock star, hasn't he, today? Listen to him. Since we do not know who belongs to the number of the predestined, since we do not know who belongs to the number of predestined and who does, it befits us so as to feel as to wish that all be saved. So it will come about that whoever we come across, we will study to make him a sharer of peace. In other words, since we do not know who is and who isn't elect, forget it. It is none of our business. Whoever we come across, do our utmost to make them someone who encounters the God of peace. Number four, and this is genuinely brief, definite atonement and the pastor's care. If Christ died for his flock, which overlaps with your flock, who you're going to see again tomorrow morning, listen to Richard Baxter writing in The Reformed Pastor. Oh then, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. He's imagining this is Christ speaking to the pastor. Did I die for these souls and you will not look after them? Were they worth my blood, but they are not worth your labor? How small is your condescension and labor compared to mine? You know that feeling where these people do not know how lucky they are? Yet again, at this time of night, here I am going out doing this, stooping so low. How small is your labor and condescension compared to mine, Christ would say. Every time we look on our congregations, let us believingly remember that they are the purchase of Christ's blood and therefore should be regarded by us with the deepest interest and the most tender affection. Definite atonement teaches you to regard your people with the deepest interest and the most tender affection. And the reason it teaches you to do that is because they are not yours. You know what it's like when you entrust your children to the babysitter for an evening. It's nice to leave and go out and get out. But those people at home looking after your children for the evening are shepherding the most important, precious thing you have in the world. They're looking after them for you. And that is the image of under shepherds. You are, in 1 Peter 5, be shepherds of, does not say your flock, be shepherds of God's flock. These are my sheep in your care, entrusted to you, for you to look after. It is the very particularity of the sheep, whose they are, that charges pastoral ministry with the significance and weight that it has. And you forget that, don't you? You won't now, hopefully, and I won't now, but I would have even if I hadn't reminded myself, stand up tomorrow and think, this is my church, you are my congregation. And the difference it can make to stand up and think, you are not mine, can stop you using people for your own security, your own ends, your own advancement. It frees you to genuinely serve them. It heightens the extent to which you want to protect them and care for them because they are not yours. They are not mine. And there I shall stop. Finish.